I'd like to start by talking about the time that I worked for an aerospace company. And I discovered that while I was working for this company that they motivated employees two different ways. In fact, I suspect most companies motivate employees two different ways. Maybe not every company, but I think most good companies do it this way. They motivate their employees positively and negatively. They motivate them positively by giving them interesting work, pay, a bonus, and promotions. Negative would be performance review. I do not know anybody who likes to have a performance review because the unknown is what is unsettling. And the worst of all is dismissal. That's the one you don't like. So most companies motivate their employees positively and negatively, and maybe I left something out. Maybe you call it benefits. Maybe there's some others that I've missed, but you get the idea. In our last study, I used the phrase carrot and stick. The carrot is something positive, the stick is something negative. And I was thinking about our study and thinking about this phrase, carrot and stick, reminded me of a series about children in the 1930s. And the series I'm referring to are The Little Rascals. How many of you have seen The Little Rascals and know what I'm talking about? Fun, bunch of little kids, and usually they're doing wild things. And in one episode that I can remember, the kids have hitched their wagon to a donkey. Maybe it was a goat. I can't remember if it was a goat or a donkey. But they dangled a carrot out in front. And just far enough so that the animal couldn't get to the carrot, so the animal kept walking trying to get to this carrot, and as a result pulled the wagon along. And it was fun to watch it. It was comical to see this event happen. Well, I was thinking carrot and stick. I mean, that's a good illustration of the carrot. And on occasions, they would try to pull the donkey or pull the goat because it wouldn't come, and they would switch it once in a while, and that would be like the stick. So last time I used the phrase carrot and stick because last time was the carrot. The last study was about the carrot. It was verses 13 through 16. And what we saw in verse 13 was that we were told that we're to fix our hope on this grace that's to come. And we spent some time developing the idea of grace. Because I think for most Christians, the idea of grace is something we don't really have a good handle on. We do not really understand grace. And so what we did is we studied Scripture and we discovered that we're saved by grace. And we made the point that grace is this favor from God that we don't deserve. And I have to tell you that I like the idea that God gives me favor and I don't deserve it, because that means I do not have to earn it. God gives me something I didn't earn. We all like a gift. Christmas, birthdays, or somebody just surprises you and gives you a gift. That's what God did. He gave us a gift we didn't deserve. And that's how we become Christians. We get this gift. And most Christians, I think, believe that, well, we got grace, and now I'm waiting for heaven. And we don't stop to realize that we're living in this grace. This grace we're still living in. It didn't just happen at salvation. We're continuing to live in this favor. God continues to give us favor. We have a need, we can pray, and He'll give us something if it's the best for us, if it's in His will. And God just continues to give us favor, things we don't deserve. We do not deserve the favor in the first place, and He still gives us favor. And He says, fix your hope on the grace that's going to come. And the message is that you're saved by grace, you're living in this grace, and there's grace that's coming. It's heaven when Jesus comes, and this grace with us all the time since we're a Christian. And in verse 13, he said, because of this grace, he says, fix your hope on this grace. And he says, and therefore, verse 14, be obedient children. Because of what God has already done for you, because of this grace that you're living in and you're going to realize in the future, he says, therefore, be obedient children. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he tells us this benefit of what God's done. That's the carrot. And he says, come on, be holy. The message is God the Father deserves this. Now, I think some Christians, they read what God has done for them. In the morning, we're teaching through Philippians. And just recently, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we discovered that God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this for us. And there's all these blessings. And guess what Paul does? Here Peter tells us what God's done, calls us to action. Paul says, here's what God has done and calls us to action. In the recent studies, I've been thinking, why is it that any Christian would be motivated to do these things? Now, I know that some Christians, they read these passages and they go, oh, okay, and they move on. It's like there's no effect, like there's no impact. They see what God has done for them and they go, yawn, you know. It's like no impact. I'm thinking, why does that happen? And then other Christians, they read it and they just start crying. They realize what God's done for them. What's the difference between the person who yawns at what they heard is like there's no impact, it's like, okay, big deal, won't impact my life. And the other person, they're just broken up and it changes their life. I'm thinking, what's the difference? And one of the differences is that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we do not understand what God's done for us. We do not understand the riches of what God has done for us. I like the fact that Scripture talks about the riches of His grace. I don't know about you. I don't know how much money you have. I do not know if you have little or if you have much. I'm not looking for information. But I don't know if you have little or if you have much. What the Scripture is telling us is that you actually are like billionaires with God. You're like billionaires with God when it comes to spiritual riches. That's what God's done for us. I mean, you're not lacking anything. You have this incredible wealth that's come from God, and it's spiritual, and it's also future. You're living in this grace. You have grace to come. So I think one of the issues we do not understand. The other is that I think some of us are very selfish. We're so self-centered that almost nothing impacts us. I think that's the two sides of the coin. So the last message was a thrill. And to see the grace of what God's given to us, and therefore we owe Him, is the message. We owe Him to pursue holiness. Why? Because He wants us to. That's why. Well, our study, in contrast, is a stick. Last time was the carrot. This time is the stick. Last time we were told about the grace that God gave us. And this time is the stick. Verse 17. He says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now there's a stick. Conduct yourself in fear. The verse starts off with if. Now, I've made the point before that in the Greek language, there are four kinds of ifs. In the English language, there's only one. If, only if we have in the English language. In the Greek, there's actually four kinds of ifs. And the if in this case is, if you address as Father the one who judges impartially, and the answer is, yes, you do. This is an if and oh, it's true. That's what this if is. If and oh, it's true. If you address as Father and oh, yes, you do, if you're a Christian. The message is you address God as Father if you're a Christian. That's what he's saying at the very beginning of this verse. And he's going to go on and tell us what that means then, what the impact is. But I want you to think for a second. You do address God as Father. Did you know that? Unless maybe you just don't do it. Maybe there's some Christian who doesn't actually address him as Father. But even we're told that the Holy Spirit actually helps us call him Father. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, turn to Matthew 6. I'm not going to elaborate on the passage other than just I want you to see that our prayers are, Jesus actually told us to pray this way. Jesus said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And who is he talking to? His disciples. When I pray Father. I think on some rare occasions I've actually said, oh God, and then continued to my prayer, okay? Or God, and pray and continued my prayer. Usually I say, our Father, or my Father, or Father. And Jesus actually taught us to pray our Father. Guess what else the Father does for us? He forgives us. You can check that out in verse 15. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. I want you to see what the Holy Spirit does in your heart. You may not realize this actually happens. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. I like that. It tells us that we're sons. Why do you call God Father? Because He's your spiritual Father. And what are we? We are spiritual sons. We're not sons, but we're spiritual sons. And so the Holy Spirit moves us to call Him what? Daddy. Abba actually means daddy. It's about as intimate as you can get. Okay? And so, Abba, Father, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the message is that He's your Father and you're a son. So there's this Father-Son relationship. In Ephesians 1:5, we're told that the Father adopts us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that God is a God of mercy and a God of comfort. And it's talking about the Father. If you go back to 1 Peter now, chapter 1, I wanted to talk about who the Father is and the fact that we as Christians, when we refer to God, we want to call Him Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life, is He motivates us to call Him Father. And what we saw in verses 1 and 2 is that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you become a Christian by God the Father. So what's the best message? The message is, if you really are a Christian, you are calling God the Father. So it says, if you address as Father, and yes you do, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. I want to talk about the concept of impartially judges for a second. The word impartially just means he's impartial. He doesn't favor one person over another person when it comes to judgment. You can't bribe God. God cannot be bribed. You cannot influence God's decision. God is just. He's holy. He cannot be bought off. And so the message is that He impartially judges. And the word for judge is very interesting. It's what we say is a present participle, and it means that this is His character of life. So God is an impartial judge. And what does He do? He judges everybody's work. That's what He does. He judges everybody's work. Now, some Christians think that God's a lovable little teddy bear, cuddly and loving. I had a Christian not too many years ago come to me, and I was talking to them about some sin that they were thinking of committing, and I told them, wait a minute, God's going to deal with you, you're going to get judged for that, and you're going to get disciplined for that if you do that. And the person said, oh, he'll forgive me. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, maybe he won't. I mean, he'll forgive you, but maybe you're going to reap the discipline. I mean, you're going to get forgiven, but you're not going to like the penalty that follows. It's like the guy who jumps off the Empire State Building. The man, he jumps off this Empire State Building. He's falling to the ground, and as he's falling to the ground, all of a sudden he realizes that he's sinned. He realizes he's done something that's wrong. So he prays to God. He says, as he's falling, oh God, I've sinned, and I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And God says, oh, I forgive you. That's the way it works. You can't avoid the penalty that's going to come about because you sinned. You can still be forgiven, but you're not going to avoid the penalty that occurs. And so what we're told here is that if you address as God the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, and yes, he does do that. And yes, we call him Father, and the one that we call Father does that. The one that we call Father, the one who saved us, the one that we're living in his grace, what he does is he judges sin impartially. And the message is that if you sin, you're going to get disciplined. I mean, yes, God is loving, God's gracious, God's given you salvation, he's forgiven your sins from the standpoint of being able to go to heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, look at verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." The message is, you're not working so hard to avoid sin that you are actually bleeding. The message is, we don't work that hard. The message is, we actually give in. Or like this one Christian I was talking about, they willingly knew what they were doing and went ahead and sinned, saying, "God will forgive me." Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Now, what's that? Who does the Lord love? He loves his sons. If you're a Christian, did you know that God loves you? Did you know that God chose you? You realize that God adopted you, put you in his family. God redeemed you. God forgave your sins. God has lavished his grace on us. I mean, God has done all these things for us, so he loves us. And what does it say? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, I'll tell you, when I was at home, my father disciplined me. I've told the story before. I remember on one occasion, I don't remember a whole lot in my mind's recall. I can see my dad and I can see the room, and I'm on a bunk bed, and one of my brothers is over on the other side of the room, and I wake up. And the reason I wake up is my dad is spanking me. He's spanking me, and I ask my dad, "Why are you spanking me?" He says, "Because you laughed when I spanked your brother." And I can't remember any of it. Now, I told that to my dad later after I was an adult, and dad can't remember the incident. And so it was just one of those things, you know, he did his best, right? I got discipline. Let's keep reading. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them," that's my dad, "and he disciplined us for our good so that we may share his holiness." Now that tells you the purpose of discipline. What is the purpose of discipline? What is the reason we end up with trouble and pain and suffering in this life? Not all of it is due to necessarily that we've sinned, but if you've sinned, you're going to suffer. Why? He wants you to be holy. "All discipline for the moment seems to be not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." You see what God is after? He's after righteousness in our life. Have you ever, don't raise your hand, have you ever sinned and then some trouble came your way and you knew why you had the trouble come your way? You were able to connect the dots. That's happened to me. I want you to think for a second. God disciplines us in lots of different ways. Over the years, I've made the comment that when God goes to discipline us, he knows how to make us hurt. He can make us hurt a little bit, or he can make us hurt a lot. And if we're persistent in our sin, you don't want God's discipline to come. Because if you are persistent in your sin and you're unwilling to change, he knows how to really make you hurt in order to get your attention so that you will stop. That's his goal, is to get you to stop. He's not trying to hurt us. He's trying to get us to stop. For example, you can lose a job. I know Christians who've lost a job. I know of Christians who've lost their ministry because of sin. I can imagine that there are unexpected tragedies such as illness. How about being on a ship, in the bottom of the ship, and all of a sudden there's a storm and all the sailors want to throw you over the side? How about an invading army that's going to come into your nation and take everybody captive because the entire nation is unwilling to stop sinning? How about being kicked out of your home because you sinned? I'm thinking of Adam and Eve. By the way, if you didn't catch the storm at the sea, that was Jonah. You know what God does? There's lots of ways God disciplines us. It's not like dad getting a stick and wailing on the son when he's on the top bunk. There's lots of different ways God gets to us. The discipline that might really hurt me may not be the discipline that hurts you. God knows how to pick the discipline that will make you hurt in order to get you to stop. Remember in Matthew chapter 12? Matthew 12, verse 36, if you have your, I'll get there before the, if you have your cell phone or your smartphone, you can look up your Bible app. But Matthew 12, 36 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now that's talking about the internal judgment. Christians won't see that because there's no condemnation in Christ. But so then you say, well, like, what is Hebrews 12 talking about? Hebrews 12 is talking about your life here on this planet. If you're unwilling to stop here, he's going to discipline you here. When you get to heaven, there's no review of your sins. There's no condemnation in Christ. It's only time for rewards when you die and go to heaven. A Christian asked me within the last year, when I go to heaven, is God going to review all of my sins? I'm a Christian. Is he going to review all of my sins? Am I going to have to stand there and have everybody hear all the sins that I've committed? And I said, not if you're a Christian. Romans 8, 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And Paul talks about the fact that we'll get judged, but it's called the Bema Seat judgment. It was the Bema Seat in the Greek time was a place where the folks who won an Olympic event, they went to get a reward. So it was a place where they were judged in order to determine whether or not you get a reward. So when you go to heaven, as Christians, we will go there, but our judgment is different than the judgment of everybody else. But in this life, we're going to get discipline. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. So the one that we call Father, don't forget, Peter is saying, he disciplines us. He disciplines us. So we just got called to do what? We just got called to be holy, for he is holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And then he says, if you address as Father, the one who judges impartially each person's work, he says, conduct yourself in fear. Message is, don't forget. Yes, you're living in this grace. You have grace that you're looking forward to. You're going to heaven. Yes, but don't think that you can just do whatever it is you want to do. If you do, God the Father is going to judge you. He's going to discipline you. He says, so be in fear. Now, some people will say that this word actually just means reverence. Well, if you think about the context, he's talking about impartial, he's talking about judgment, and then he says fear, that's hardly somehow reverential fear. This is fear. You're to be in fear. I'll tell you, when I have sinned in the past and all of a sudden I realize I've done something, I'm in fear. I'm in fear of what? Getting disciplined. Why? Because it's happened to me. I do something wrong and I get disciplined for it. So I'm in fear. This passage is talking about being in fear. Being in fear of one who knows how to make me hurt if I do not stop sinning. That's what this is talking about. And then it says, during this time, you stay on earth. The word for time here on earth just is normal phrase. There's nothing real special about it, but the message is during the time that you're here. He's not talking about the future. So if you're thinking, well, maybe it really is talking about the future, no, he's talking about now. And the message is he disciplines us while we're here. That's what this is referring to. Verse 18 now tells us that the Father redeemed us from sin. He's been working in us. I mean, this is a good passage. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, what verse 17 did is verse 17 said, wait a minute, think about the one that you call Father. He disciplines you if you continue in sin, is really what verse 17 is saying. So conduct yourself in fear. And then verse 18 says, knowing. You might say, well, what's happening in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21? Well, the rest of the passage is now going to tell us that God loves us. This is like comforting. So verse 17, we just got the stick. We got the switch. And verse 18 through 21 now says, yes, but wait a minute. Remember that God loves you. So this isn't a God that hates us. This is what I would refer to as the divine, mature adult in our life. God's like the mature adult in our life. He's the divine adult in our life. He's not an adolescent God. He doesn't act like an adolescent, just whim of the will, stupid, not very wise. This is the adult in our life. He's God, and he wants us to be holy, and that's his goal, is to make us holy. So verse 18 says, knowing. And it's what we say is a perfect participle, and it's the idea that you know this is real. And he says, knowing that you've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. In other words, you got your salvation not through gold and silver. I mean, you didn't go and cash a check. You didn't pay any money to become a Christian. You're not redeemed with gold and silver. And then notice what it says, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, inherited from your mother and your father and from their mother and their father and their mother and their father, going all the way back. And I was struck by the fact he says futile way. The word for futile in the Greek just means empty. Reminded me of Ecclesiastes, where it said that this life is like empty of empties. Everything's empty. And you're born into this world. You grow up. You eventually get a job. Then you get married. Then you get children. Then the children eventually leave. You get empty nest. Then husband and wife are left to themselves. And then what do you wait for? Oh, you wait for retirement. Everybody wants retirement so you're going to have fun and do what it is you want to do. Then what's after that? Death. That's life. Solomon says it's empty. And what do you take with you? Nothing. And Solomon in chapter 2 says, Oh, but you get to leave it to your kids. And then Solomon worries, yes, but they're not going to be very wise, and who knows if they'll spend it wisely if I leave them some money and leave them some things. They'll probably squander it. Did you know that there's some research that's been done? Did you know that money that's given to your kids, did you know that money that's given as an inheritance to your kids, that within 1 year, I think the statistic is 70% of them have squandered the money. In 2 years, 90% of them have squandered the money. Just gone. And all of a sudden they get this hoard of cash, and what do? They squander. They just spend it because they want this and they want that and they do this and they whatever and they squander it. In 2 years, they take all your wealth, all the money that you spent your life earning, and they blow it. That's what Solomon was concerned about in Ecclesiastes 2, and he says, life's empty. It's a waste. So here the Holy Spirit says, from your futile way of life, and that's right, I mean, you die, you can't get it, and your kids, they squander it. They don't have it after 2 years, except for 10% of the kids. Verse 19, but with a precious blood. So it's, verse 18 says, you're not redeemed with this perishable stuff like gold and silver and that you got from your futile life. You're redeemed with a precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The message is that, why is this important? Why are we being told about verse 18 and 19? Why is the Holy Spirit telling us that we're redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the blood of Christ? Why? Because God did that. It's talking about God's love for you and what God did for you. And this is really important because in verse 17, he's just told us to be what? To conduct ourselves in what? In fear. So you might say, am I supposed to be in fear of my Father who saved me? And the answer is what? No, only when you sin. When you sin, you have a reason to be fearful. But guess what? In the big picture, he loves you. The message is, what did he do? He redeemed you with the precious blood of Christ. That's what it says. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, you might say, well, why is this important? Well, he's talking about the fact that this wasn't a spur-of-the-moment plan. He did not save you on a whim. He did not save you at the last minute because he felt sorry for you. It's been purposeful and planned. Because it says, for he was foreknown. Now, who's the he? Christ. Look what this guy does. Look what Peter does. Look what the Holy Spirit does. In verse 19, he ends the verse with the blood of Christ. And then verse 20 says, for he, referring back to Christ. He's going to do that again in verse 21. But here he says, he, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds funny that Christ was known before the foundation of the world. What's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that there was this plan that the second person of the Godhead would become the God-man. That he would come to earth and be born as a baby. And so when it says he was foreknown, that's what it's talking about. The plan was in place. If you're interested, I won't go there tonight, but go to John. I won't go there in the study, but go to John 17, verse 28. And there you'll discover that Christ was loved before the foundation of the world. That sounds funny, but the reason we can understand that is because here in 1 Peter we're being told that the idea of a God-man was created or existed before the foundation of the world. Did you know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24, we're told that the plan was predetermined? That is, it was back in before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, in Revelation 13, 8, in Revelation 17, 8, we're told that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So watch this. What this means, What this means is that the plan of salvation was created before the foundation of the world. People were already determined, that as Christians were already determined before the foundation of the world. We were already written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Before he ever created the world, in Hebrews 4:13 says all the work was completed before the foundation of the world. In other words, all the plan for salvation and who would be in that plan was all determined before the foundation of the world. Now, why would God do that if he didn't care about you? Tonight, if you're a Christian, you know what that says? He wanted you to be a Christian. What that says is that he cares about you. That says that he loves you. And this is a gracious Father who loves us. And this is important because he just got through in verse 17 saying, conduct yourselves while you're here in fear. Yes, if you sin. But don't be in fear all the time. Remember that he loves you. There's great grace he's going to pour on you. Verse 21. I'm sorry, let me finish verse 20. For the rest of verse 20 says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, the plan is being executed. And now, at the end of verse 20, you see, for the sake of you. In verse 21, he now starts talking about you, just like he did going from verse 19 to verse 20. In verse 19, he ended with Christ. He started talking about Christ in verse 20. At the end of verse 20, he mentions you. Now he starts talking about you in verse 21. He just moves from one topic to another topic to another topic. He's like Paul. And he says, who through him are believers? So who's he talking to? Believers in God. Now he makes another transition. He just finished with God. Now he talks about God the Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. What does that say? It says that God the Father raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. A verse for raising him from the dead would be Acts 2:24. There's actually a number of them. And giving him glory, check out Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. So the message is that Jesus Christ, and as a God-man, he was raised. Romans 1:4-5 says it's proof that he's God. Romans 4:25 says it's proof of his sacrifice. So God the Father raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And that's great. So salvation's by faith, and we have a hope in the future. So why did he tell us all the things that the Father did from verse 18, 19, 20, and 21? Because he just got through telling us to be in fear, and the message is, yes, be in fear when you sin, but don't be in fear of God, the Father. Don't be in fear of your Father. He loves you, and he cares for you, and look at all the things that he's done for you. I want to close with Micah chapter 7. Turn to Micah 7, if you would. Micah 7. It starts with the Daniel. If you can find Daniel, then start going right. It'll be easier to find if you do that. Micah 7, verse 18. If your Bible was more like mine, I'd tell you the page number. But okay. 1120, if your Bible's like mine. Micah 7, 18. Great passage. Is on the screen, too. It says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Change it, say Christians. Actually, it was talking about the Israelites, but in our context, we can talk about it as Christians. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in what? Unchanging love. I like that. Unchanging love. You know what that says? His love doesn't change. His love's not like ours. It goes up and down and, you know, depends on whether or not you've been nice to them recently. It's unchanging love, and he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes! And you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Can you imagine what this verse is saying? This verse says he takes your sins, and what does he do? He drops them on the ground, and he treads them. He squishes them with his foot. He erases them. He takes your sins, and what does he do? He casts them into the depths of the sea. That is the message, as they disappear. I just like the passage. It's just really wonderful. And I think it's important to understand that he loves us. Well, there's another thing about this passage, too. It tells us exactly who the Father is. You know what the Father, you know who the Father is? He's one who really loves you. This is great. Well, tonight, I hope that you captured the message that the Spirit wanted to send us. And he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. So I want to encourage you, I want to encourage you as a pastor, that when you think about committing a sin, don't. If you commit a sin, choose not to do it again. And sure enough, don't make a habit out of it. Romans 2 says that he's long-suffering. That he'll hang in there a little while, giving us the opportunity to repent. If we don't, guess what he'll do? Discipline us. Okay? Just remember, he loves you, though. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for a reminder that every one of us in this room needs to hear. There's not anyone in this room that is not affected by this study tonight. And Father, help us to see the sins in our life and deal with the sin that is in our life. Father, I would ask tonight that you would bring to our memory certain sins in our life that we're committing that are displeasing to you. Some of us might not even be aware of what they are. But Lord, we ask that you would make us aware of it, and so that we can deal with it before you choose to discipline us. Father, help us to be right with you. Thank you for Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen. Next week we're going to end the chapter and get into the first part of chapter 2. And I really want to encourage you not to miss next week. Next week's going to be one dynamite evening. So, okay, God bless. Have a good week.